I thought it'd be fitting for us as a foundational matter to consider together of what is important to us as a church, our understanding of the Scripture and different areas, is to address the issue of the Scripture. This is something that most of you will be very familiar with, but it's good for us to remind ourselves that our whole understanding and knowledge of God is based upon the Bible, the Word of God. What we know about God, what God says about us, our condition, His salvation, all is contained in the Bible. We understand this to be the Word of God. So I want to talk about that matter tonight. Then we'll have open it up for any questions that you might want to ask with further elaboration. The whole matter of Revelation is foundational. If there is a God and we are to know anything about Him, He will have to make Himself known to us. I mean, that's just basic common sense, I guess. If there is a God, and He is God, and He wants to remain hidden, we would not have any way of knowing Him. So if there is a God, and we're going to know anything about Him, He'll have to reveal Himself to us. And again, we come back to the Scripture, and the Scripture tells us God has revealed Himself. Romans chapter 1, we're not going into detail on any of these subjects, just a reminder and an overview. The book of Romans chapter 1, which talks about the gospel, and what the gospel is the power of God to bring salvation. That's the truth concerning Christ as the provision to rescue us from our lostness, which the book of Romans will be about. Then verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness." So there has been revelation revealed from heaven, but men in their ungodly state are suppressing that. They don't want to acknowledge it. That revelation, verse 19, "That which is known about God is evident within them," or among them, "for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse." In other words, we call this general revelation. It's the revelation that is available and provided to all men everywhere. It's the facts of creation. You look around and see the creation. You see the revelation of the God who brought it all into existence. Something of His power, His wisdom, His divine nature in bringing about creation. We look about and see the heavens. We look about and see people walking about who are created by the eternal God and His image. Now, important to know, there is enough revelation in creation to condemn a person, but not to save a person. No one is ever saved by what they see in creation, and the problem is man always responds negatively to the revelation God has given in creation. And as you're aware, that's how Romans 1 goes on. Verse 21, "Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They became futile, empty in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures." Verse 25, "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." Verse 28, "They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer." And that's man. And in spite of the overwhelming evidence and manifestation of something of the eternal God, as Paul used the article in his ministry, recorded the book of Acts, that, you know, you shouldn't think that God is made out of stone or silver. We're made in His image. A personal being created in the image of a personal God. That tells us something of the nature and character of God. And yet people worship idols of stone. They worship certain animals as sacred. They worship the creation. And as Scripture goes on, and you're aware, man worships himself as he attempts to usurp the place of God and created his own God. So people will tell you about what their God is like, and this is what I believe God does and does not do, which is simply something we create in our mind often. So the revelation, come back to Psalm 19, just one other verse that speaks of this matter, and we come here because it moves us to the next area of revelation. Psalm 19, and you have the same statement opening up the Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So you see something of the glory of God and the awesomeness of him as the creator. You look at the heavens and you look at the creation, and it is an awesome wonder that tells you something of the magnificence of God. Day to day pours forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line is gone throughout all the earth. Their utterance is to the end of the world. In him he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man in his course, rising from one end of the heavens to the other. Its circuit from one. There is nothing hidden from it. In other words, the creation, it doesn't speak with words, but it is an ongoing, continual testimony, day or night. Man is held accountable, but for his sinful response, in effect, closing his eyes and refusing to see, refusing to acknowledge what he sees. That's going on. Whether you go out in the daytime or the nighttime, you go out at night and you look at the heavens and the stars and the moon and all that's around, and you look in the daytime and the sun, and you just, it's everywhere. It goes on as a continual revelation. So when it comes to judgment, man can be judged in light of the revelation he has been exposed to. Now, greater revelation brings greater judgment. We'll get into that when we talk about judgments in Scripture later in our study of Revelation. But the point is, there's enough revelation given to everyone to show and reveal their sinfulness. Because nowhere does anyone bow in worship of the true living God who created all things simply because of the revelation of creation. They create something to worship, which ends up being a worship of the creation, one form or another. So that's general revelation given to all men. There's specific revelation, which is God's written word, which confirms but makes more clear God's revelation. We say a picture is worth 1,000 words, but the Bible turns that around. And it is the words of God that give the greatest clarity, explains it. He explains himself. He speaks in clear propositional statements in ways that we can understand and know more clearly. Sort of like, here's the item, but here's the explanation that goes with it. That's what we have when you pick up in verse 7 of Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. So that is God's spoken word, which, as we'll see, is recorded for us. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord. So you see, all these things have to do with God speaking, God's words being known. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether, more desirable than gold, yes, than fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. All the way to the end. There's no errors. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden fault. Keep your servant back from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. So when we come to the written word of God, the spoken word, the word, that we come to know God with a clarity and a conviction that can lead to salvation. That's why saving faith can only come through hearing the word of God. The creation reveals God, the man in the blindness of his sin refuses to see what is clearly revealed, refuses to acknowledge it. They, as Romans 1 said, are unwilling to have God in their knowledge. It is evident all around us. We create an idea of evolution. It just happened. And we use the example of the scientist who recently died with the brilliance of his mind. Held captive in that body, diseased. He came up with the idea. Before the Big Bang, there was nothing. And then you come up with, and all of this just happened. And the orderliness of all things, the wonder of it, the balance of it, just happened. You cannot allow God, and we've gone to the point, what? We go to the university. Can you be a creationist? Well, no. Not if you voice it. God has to be closed out. So you need the word of God that brings clarity. Man's problem is sin. Man, the reason man refuses to acknowledge God is because of his sin. And then only when you come to the words of God can you understand more fully. That brings us to the second area, and there are other verses we could look at, but that gives you an idea of revelation. But it is the written word of God or the spoken word of God reduced to writing that enables us to know God, what we have. This is what we come and study. How do we get the word of God? Through inspiration, the word we use. It's God-breathed. Literally, come to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And here we're told that Timothy was instructed in the word of God. We've seen the precious children. And Paul said Timothy was taught the word by his mother and his grandmother. And it wasn't until he became an adult and exposed to the truth as Paul presented it, evidently, that he became a believer. But a foundation for that and a preparation for that had been built into him with the scriptures that had been impressed upon him. So verse 14 of 2 Timothy 3, you continue in the things you have learned, become convinced of, knowing that from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So you see, we come now, it's the written writings. It doesn't say you can look at the heavens and come to faith in the salvation God has provided in Christ. No. All Scripture is inspired by God, literally God-breathed, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Scripture is God-breathed. It comes out from God and then is recorded by God through men that God chose for his purposes to be instruments through whom his word would be put down and preserved. Come over to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is how the written word of God came into existence. It was God-breathed, and it came out from God. The Holy Spirit of God moved in the men that God had chosen for this to write down what God intended. Now, this is important because there's an idea, and I was reading it this past week in some of the stuff I was reading, even in a man who would be very close to us in many areas, saying we have to grapple with the dual authorship of Scripture. Remember, we have a dual authorship of Scripture. God is the author of Scripture, but human men are also the authors of Scripture. And then that leads to saying, so we have to sort out what man may have brought into this and what really is the message of God contained. And then that moves to allowing perhaps for error that men could have brought into it. There is a sense you can say the dual authorship. I don't particularly like that expression and don't use it because there's only one author. God is the one speaking, and they're recording what God moves them to write. It's not dictation because God selected each man with his personality and abilities who would record his words, his very words, as he wanted them recorded. So you can study different of the books of the Bible and talk about the characteristics of the different writers. And I was talking with some this morning. For example, when you do Greek, study Greek in school, New Testament, the first book they usually do for their exegesis is 1 John. Because the Greek there is a simpler Greek, and it's a good place to begin. Which is saying what? Different writers of Scripture, some of their writing is more complicated. Well, God selected them, and they would record what he wanted. We believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Verbal, the very words, in all their fullness. In other words, all the words of Scripture, as originally given, are the words of God. Once you move away from that, an idea, well, the thoughts were inspired, and then the human authors were free to put those thoughts down in their own words. You can see where that leads. Because now it's dependent on men to get that accurate. Because it's as we put the words together that we make a sentence. Then the sentence into a paragraph and we begin to have something that is understandable. When you move away from the God guiding in the very words used, now we have moved to a subjectivity. This is the very word of God in its original writing. We'll say, well, we don't have the original writings. No, but we have enough manuscripts that we can be sure, basically, that we have the original text. Now, we're not studying it in Hebrew or Aramaic in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament, so we're dependent on a translation. That's why we use as literal a translation as we can, and we may have something more to say about that later. So it's by inspiration. It tells you how it happened. No prophecy of Scripture was ever made by an act of human will. But human beings were used. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And thus recorded it. Come back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Talking about the prophecies made regarding Christ and so on of the Old Testament. Verse 11 of 1 Peter 1. Seeking to know, these prophets writing, what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You see, it was the Spirit of Christ within them, moving them to speak, as the prophets often did, to record accurately and exactly as God wanted it done. Come back to the Gospel of John, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14. Look at verse 26. Jesus is preparing the disciples for his impending betrayal and crucifixion. This is his last night with them. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. How can Matthew we be sure? You know, we all forget. We get things confused. You know, I remember vaguely this happened. I remember, and then maybe somebody was with you saying, no, that's not quite how it happened. Oh, I guess I didn't remember that quite correctly. How can we be sure Matthew got it down right? Mark, John, men who traveled with Christ. Because the Holy Spirit supernaturally brought back to their remembrance accurately and precisely what God wanted recorded and preserved down through history. Otherwise, we would be left with no way of knowing God. Over in chapter 16, told the same thing. Verse 13, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he'll guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, will disclose it to you. Primarily talking about, that's what those men will do. And then the Apostle Paul is called into that circle to receive apostolic revelation. So this is the authoritative word of God. So, God has spoken. This is the definitive word. This is why we spend our time in it, to study it. That's revelation, inspiration. God's revealed himself. We have an accurate record of that. And we have thousands of manuscripts and copies of Scripture, more than any other historical document of any age. I read one writer comparing it of the small stack we have with some well-known historical writings, non-biblical. And you go a mile and a half if you stacked everything we have supporting the biblical text. So it's not really an issue. We have preserved, as you would expect God to do, an accurate word. I want to talk a little bit more about interpreting the Scripture. Because this becomes an issue. People want to say, well, you have your interpretation, I have my interpretation. And if Scripture is subject to that, everybody's interpretation, it's of less value to us. Because it just depends on who your expert is. That's why Roman Catholicism has said that the church, the Roman church, the only ones, the magistry of the Roman church, are the only ones that can accurately and correctly interpret the Bible. But understand, the people of the Bible, the Israelites of the Old Testament, they were shepherd people. They weren't linguists. They weren't scholars. And when it comes to the New Testament, who did Jesus choose? Fishermen. For example, like Peter, James, and John, they weren't, again, the scholars. Nothing wrong with being a scholar, but the Bible was intended to be read and understood by common men. So we come to interpretation, and this we get asked a lot. Well, if this is the Word of God, how come Christians disagree on so much of the Bible in interpreting it? One thing all true Christians agree on is how you interpret the gospel. So there's no disagreement among true Christians on what is the gospel, what must be you believe to be saved. If you don't agree on that, you're not a believer. the clarity of the Scriptures, we'll say in a moment, is only understood by believers. But the principles of interpretation. At Indian Hills, we follow what is called literal interpretation. We're going to look at some of the principles of literal interpretation. You could have listed a few more, a few less, but the point is I want to understand, what is literal interpretation? So the first point in literal interpretation, it has to be historical, not hysterical, historical. In the history, the time setting, the historical setting, the culture of the time. In other words, if you're reading the Old Testament and you read about the Assyrians conquering the northern kingdom, well, you have to understand, who are the Assyrians? You just don't make something up about, well, this is probably some kind of story. The Assyrians were an historical people. Israel was an historical people at a certain period of time. What is that time period? And we learned something about the Assyrians, how they came, conquered the northern 10 tribes. So that time setting, the culture of the time, where they deported people out of the land that had been conquered and carried them to other parts of their empire and resettled them. That helped to understand and keep down any rebellion. You know, you leave people in their homeland, they're attached to that, they begin to think about ways to rebel, and now you move them out, put them in a strange land, they're not connected to that, they don't have connection. So it helps to know something of the historical setting, the culture of the time. What kind of people were the Assyrians? They were a cruel people. In one city they conquered, they crucified, impaled on stakes, 3,000 people around the city to impose terror on people. They were a cruel people. You see, Israel being led into captivity on inscriptions, they found they have like fish hooks in their lips or in their nose being led along. So you don't slow down. You don't fall down. So all of this helps to appreciate what the Bible is saying about this time. So it's in its historical setting with the Pharisees. We use the word Pharisee in the common way and say, oh, they're a Pharisee. Well, they're not really a biblical Pharisee. In the first place, if they're not a Jew, they couldn't have been. The Pharisees existed in Israel at a certain period of time. They had certain characteristics. And because of that legalistic characteristic about them, we sometimes use it. But we want to understand, what were the Pharisees in Jesus' time? Who were the Sadducees? Who was Herod the Great? And then I read about other Herods, and I thought Herod the Great died not long after the birth of Christ. But then I get in the book of Acts and I read about Herod. Well, we have to learn something about the history, the time period, and the culture of the time. What does it mean? Why wouldn't Peter eat with the Gentiles? Well, there was a certain thing about Judaism. So that's what we mean about historical. Secondly, we follow grammatical interpretation. And grammatical interpretation simply means you interpret the scripture according to grammatical principles. Literal interpretation is sometimes called normal interpretation, plain interpretation. It's the way we communicate. In our time period, we have a certain historical setting, a certain cultural kind of realm, and so we can use, you know, we speak in certain ways, it's understandable. We don't even think about it. Grammatical, the same way. We follow the rules of grammar. There is a certain order. You have a subject, you have a verb, and the subject is a noun, the verb, and then you have an object. You know, we start that with our little grammar books for the kids and Bill hit Joe. Well, we try to put it in the proper grammar. We don't want our kids to say Bill hitted Joe because they say, well, that's not good grammar. And we sometimes can see where a person has come from a foreign country and they're learning English, their verbs and the tenses and all that often don't connect together. And that's part of learning. There are rules of grammar. We come to the Bible. We say, well, when I'm going to study a passage, first thing I want to do is find out, for example, in this section, if it's in a sentence, and that, what's the verb in this sentence? What's the subject in this sentence? So, who's the writer? Paul, writing to the Corinthians. Well, that helps me understand something. You know, this is the writer, and then he may tell more about himself. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God the Father, is telling more about Paul and who he is. And he's writing. This is a letter he's writing to them, and we will find out he's written more than one letter to them, and you go on. Who are the Corinthians? Well, we get into the historical setting, the city of Corinth. And we find out in the book of Acts that Paul visited Corinth. So these kind of things, grammar, that determines what you can say the Bible says and doesn't say. You can't make it say what you want it to say. You have to study it and find out what it says. So that's grammatical interpretation. Contextual, that means the sentence, the paragraph, the book. Again, these are things we think, well, I don't even think about it. We just talk. But we'll tell, you know, there's a word, a new word, and you want them to understand. You say, put it in a sentence. Use that word in a sentence. That helps you understand it because there's a context. Words can have flexibility of meaning, but we go to a dictionary to find out the basic meaning of a word. You just can't make that word mean anything you want. Otherwise, nothing communicates. If words don't have meaning, there can be a breadth in that meaning, but it just can't. I can't say, I'm reading a book. Oh, he's standing in the rain. You say, what do you mean he's standing in the rain? He said he's reading a book. Well, that's because the words have to have meaning, and then they tell you something. If you're reading a book, it tells you what you're doing with the book. If you're in the rain and standing, it tells you something about your condition in the rain. I mean, all these things are just, that's why we call it normal interpretation. It's the way we do in everyday language. You know, the New Testament was written in what we call Koine Greek. The word Koine is just the word common. It was the normal language. This wasn't a special heavenly language picked out. This was the language of the time. So we look at it in its context. We compare Scripture with Scripture. This is sometimes called the analogy of faith. That can be abused. You have to be careful you don't read something in one part of Scripture and then use that as a basis for reading it into another portion of Scripture. You have to be careful that you allow each portion of Scripture to speak. And then you compare Scripture with Scripture. If I have a direct conflict here, I say, well, I'm going to search a little harder, a little deeper. Because since God is the author of it all, God won't contradict himself. That's one of the evidences of the inspiration of Scripture. 40 different authors writing over 1,500 years, and there is an intercoherence. So we compare Scripture with Scripture. Scripture is consistent with itself. Single meaning. There's only one interpretation of a passage. Otherwise, again, you can't communicate. Well, this passage says three things, and this is where we got off track with Origen and others early in church history that created different levels of meaning. So you could have two, three, four different levels of meaning in one passage. And you think, well, it becomes subjective. You begin to read into a passage. So single meaning, it means what it says. We do that with our kids. We tell them, I want you to clean your room by 5 o'clock. You go in at 5 o'clock, the room's not clean, you say. Didn't you understand what I said? No, I didn't think it was clear. What didn't you understand? What didn't you understand about clean? Now, that may take some explanation. Your room. You know where your room is? Well, yes. Can you tell time? Yeah, 5 o'clock. So there's a single meaning in that. He can't squirm out of it by saying, oh, I understood it to mean, don't be late for dinner. It's just common sense. Literal, plain, normal interpretation. Progressive revelation. We recognize that God has progressively revealed his truth. So there is that principle. There is progressive revelation. Not everything is revealed through Moses. There is more revelation to come. Now, later revelation does not change or contradict prior revelation. Now, that's important because one of the major differences we'll have with Reformed theology or covenant theology is they believe later revelation can change prior revelation. So you can reinterpret what God said earlier by what he said later. We'll have some examples of that. And I put the seventh that some include, choose the simplest interpretation. I mean, don't make it more complicated than it is. What does it say? And that doesn't mean it doesn't take study. But what does it say? Don't look for some way to complicate it, but take it for what it says. All right. There are other things here. The work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds, to enable us to understand, because sin blinds us. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2 and says, only the believers who have the Holy Spirit can understand the Scripture. But I want to stop there. I want to just read a couple of examples. There are really two views on interpretation, and that's agreed. This is from a man who is critical of literal interpretation. And he says there are only two ways to interpret the Bible. So I appreciate his clarity. Some scholars want to complicate it, but he says, two basic principles of interpretation are thus available. The grammatical historical, in parentheses, literal, and the allegorical. The literal method is that method which gives the word the meaning it would normally have according to its natural construction and usage. The allegorical method is that method which takes the same word and seeks to find a deeper meaning than the natural one. Now, this is a man who is critiquing and criticizing dispensationalism for its literal interpretation. But he's clear. And we'd say, we could have written that. There are two methods of interpreting the Bible, the literal and the allegorical. And you see what the allegorical is. You look for a deeper meaning in the word, something other than the normal, natural meaning. Sometimes we call that the spiritual interpretation, but that can be misunderstood. That means you're really finding something there that is not there in just a normal literal reading of it. He goes on to say, if the pattern of rigid literalism, and of course you make it negative when you call it rigid literalism, is to be followed to its natural conclusion, the same dispensationalists insist on the unconditional promises to Israel must be literally fulfilled as the land, seat of government, restoration of the temple during the millennial period. They must also see the New Jerusalem at the end of the book of Revelation actually coming down to earth to be the abode of the saints. And that's true. He says that's what literal interpretation would lead you to. And then he says, actually, the method of literal interpretation is preferred by this author himself, but is used with a natural recognition. This scripture is to be interpreted by its secondary or symbolic meaning in some cases, especially eschatological passages. So you see what he means. He says, of course, I agree, literal interpretation is the best, because he couldn't be a Christian born again if he didn't believe in the literal interpretation of what the Bible says about sin, about the death and resurrection of Christ, and so on. But the exception to literal interpretation is prophecy. And it's only future prophecy. Because all prophecy that was fulfilled how? Literally. So there's no disagreement here. We're agreed. The difference we have among those who profess to be Bible believers, and he says, I believe in the full inspiration of Scripture. I just don't believe you should interpret it all in a normal or literal way. Prophecy should be interpreted not literally, allegorically. The basic implications of dispensationalism arise out of its principle of literal interpretation. And then he says, not all prophecy should be interpreted literally. He goes on to give examples. So people will say it's confusing. Two other writers, these all come from non-dispensationalists because I think they should be allowed to speak for themselves. And this writer is upset, a professor at Wheaton College, one of the additional consequences from the dogmatic kind of biblical literalism that gained strength among evangelicals was reduced space for academic debate, intellectual experimentation, and nuanced discrimination between shades of opinion. This is why it drives scholars crazy that you interpret the Bible literally, because any of us who aren't scholars can understand it. And that means, what do scholars have to do? There's no room for academic debate, because you'll pick up the Bible and says, here's what it says. The wages of sin is death. Well, that's what it says. That's what it means. What about experimentation? This kind of interpretation is calculated to attract the uneasy and comparatively illiterate in biblical lore. But it's wholly unimpressive to one looking for genuine scholarship. You know, you just have to put your nose in the air. We who are scholars wouldn't hold to that. We have to stop here after one more read so we have time for question. This is a recent man, and this man is quoted widely as an accepted scholar. He's an amillennialist. He says, it makes sense to say that we must interpret the Bible literally. But if we believe that literalism is the way to go, just what do we mean by it? He says, literalism raises all the questions about the hermeneutics of text, questions about key way words can be used, literary genres, how language operates, the focus of meaning, and so on. It is often assumed that the literal meaning of a text is self-evident. Yet the term dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. Once we understand the matter of imagery, poetic forms, metaphor, typology, and all the other non-literal linguistic devices. In other words, with literalism, you don't even know what literalism is. But he's not telling the truth. Because he goes on to say, the literalist must become a futurist. Since a literalistic fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy has not yet taken place. In other words, he understands what literal fulfillment is. He understands what it means. We just got done telling you, you don't have any idea what is literal. And two pages later, he's telling you, if you take the Bible literally, you believe there is a future fulfillment of prophecy. But he doesn't believe that could be possible. But at least the first man I read to you is honest. He says, well, there's two ways to interpret the Bible, literally and allegorically. Literally, you take it in its normal way. Allegorically, you find some kind of symbolic, deeper, hidden meaning in what's there. Once you start that, you can't stop. The scholarly man that I read to you, who said it's only the biblically illiterate, he says one of the problems, if you read Genesis chapters 1 to 3 literally, you know what you'll end up doing? You'll end up reading Revelation chapter 20 literally. That there'll be a literal earthly kingdom of a literal 1,000 years. Now, how dumb is that? So, of course, we don't take the first 3 chapters of Genesis literally. And that means we don't have to take the book of Revelation literally either. So you see, now where does it stop? Now it's not only future prophecy, but it's what the Bible says about creation we don't take literally. And this is a person who's a professor, a recognized evangelical school, Wheaton College. Book that got rave reviews, that's quoted still 20-some years later. So it's a matter of interpretation. All right, I'm going to come down here on this level and I'm going to take any questions you might have. And if I don't have answers for it, I'll tell you I'm going to cover that at a future time because we will be doing some things differently. I'm coming down here, and we're going to have some men roam with some mics. So I'm going to just open up if you have questions. If not, I have some other things I'll talk about. You know, I'm never without words. I want to open it up if you have any questions, particularly on the areas we've been talking about. comment on. Okay. I'm going to ask you to keep the questions relatively short. Otherwise, we won't have much time. The answers won't be short, but the questions.
How do you feel about something like the five solas, like sola Christus, sola fide, which is part of the Protestant Reformation?
Yes, I'm comfortable with that, you know, only by grace and so on. That's what he's talking about, the five solas, only by grace, only by faith and so on. I don't see that we have any disagreement. The disagreement with the Reformers is when they got to eschatological things. Luther was great on holding to the literalness. He pulled back from Catholicism. We got to interpret the Bible literally, but he never went there with eschatology. He remained Roman Catholic in his eschatology. But we appreciate the Reformation for, the five solas we would be basically in agree with. Thanks. I'm going to talk about Reformed theology and where we are different in one of our evening studies. I'll do the study and then we'll point out where I see disagreements we have with Reformed or covenantal theology, because there's much we would agree with. But we'll do that in a study and then questions then. Okay. While you think, this affects our view of Scripture, that verbal inspiration, the whole issue of Bible translation. That's why we use a Bible translation that adheres to a literal translation word by word. Now, I realize in every translation of one language to another, there's a certain amount of interpretation because, you know, you have to pick out the word that will fit this. But some translations go more by the thought. The New International Version goes that way. They want to present the thought that was contained in that sentence, of that sentence, rather than the very words of that sentence. But even the commentaries based on the New International Version will say, for a more detailed study, you ought to use a more literal translation. Because the more you move away from a verbal attempt to translation, King James Version was a literal translation. The New English Standard Version goes that way as well. Paraphrased Bibles even go further away from that, and they take more liberal. I think we have to grapple with the words and what they mean, because sentences are made up of words, and the words have meanings. And so I don't want somebody else telling me what the thought of this is. I want to know what God said with these words and then build from there. Anybody got anything they want to ask about anything?
Gil, in Scripture where it says that these are some of the requirements for deacons and or elders, and it says that it should be a man with only one wife, do we look at that as someone that has never been divorced, or do we look at that as the way it was at that time frame to where there were men that had more than one wife? Is it just at that one time, or is it throughout their life?
That gets into as a one-woman man. My understanding of that is during a reasonable amount of time. I don't think any of the qualifications of elder there are lifetime qualifications, but I think they are present qualifications. So like all the other qualifications, otherwise nobody would be qualified if they were all lifetime. So I take it a one-woman man, and when it's a widow who can be enrolled for church support, she's called a one-man woman. So I think what they're talking about has demonstrated faithfulness to his wife for an acceptable period of time. And the same for that woman. She'll be characterized by that kind of faithfulness. I don't think it's a lifetime disqualification for a divorced man any more than the other qualifications are lifetime. I don't think if a man was living with three women, he would have qualified for elder. So it would be a one-woman man in that, an amount one-man woman. So that'd be a brief response.
Do you think that there is a correlation between replacement theology and the allegory folks?
Yes, and that's where you go. And some of what I read you would use that argument when I talk about covenant theology, replacement theology, reformed theology. Basically, we're talking about their titles for all the same thing. Replacement theology is the church has replaced Israel. And that comes out of the idea, the one man I read you, Graham Goldsworthy, from his book on hermeneutics. He's an amillennialist. He believes you go and take later revelation, the coming of Christ, is the foundation for reinterpreting the Old Testament. And part of that, since he's amillennialist, not only has the church replaced Israel, but we are in the kingdom. There is no future earthly kingdom. So yeah, it's an allegorical, because you go back and Israel is no longer just physical Israel in the Old Testament. And you read old writers, they'll talk about, when they're talking about Israel in the Old Testament, they'll talk about the church in the Old Testament. So there is that coordination of not following consistent literal interpretation that has implications. Martin Luther, the reformer, was strongly anti-Semitic. Some of his writings would be an embarrassment today with what he said about the Jews and what they deserved and so on. So, yeah, that's a problem there. And that goes with that. So we'll talk about that. Does Israel have a future as the nation Israel? Is the church distinct from Israel? And if I had read more of the articles I had up there, they would have made clear. One of the things dispensationalists do is see, because of their little interpretation, a distinction between Israel and the church. So they recognize. That's why Graham Goldsworthy says if you're a literalist in interpreting prophecy, you will believe, you have to believe in a future for Israel and a future earthly kingdom, because literal interpretation of prophecy would require that. But he doesn't think that's the proper way to interpret it. So it does go with that, replacement theology. We're going to talk about covenant theology, reformed theology. It comes up a lot, and I want to be sure we understand what it is. And there are things we agree on, like we talked about the five solas.
Gil, just a comment about the scholarly thing of today's society. To be on the lecture circuit or on TV, you got to come up with these new ideas and, you know, do a new book, same in the educational field, by the way. But if you're just the old guy that just talks about the same old stuff, then you're nobody. So we always got to have these new things, but people are looking for that. Just make a comment about that, would you?
You know, it's not, it's new to them. Remember when Paul had a deal with the Athenians on Mars Hill? What did he say? There's philosophers there, and all they did was spend all their time looking for some new thing. And that becomes characteristic of scholarship. And that's why the scholar that I read had a disdain for those who take the Bible literally. There's no room for scholarly experimentation, for developing nuances. And in the world, their desire for new things moves them further and further away. I mean, there was a time in my lifetime when you could quote the Bible, people quoted the Bible, congressmen would quote the Bible, it could be used in school, those kind of things. We move further away, and the newness they come up with is like the women's college I mentioned this morning, where they want to ban the use of woman. We've moved away from using mankind. Much of the educational literature, I have some in my file that some of you in the education system have given me, of instruction for teachers on how they are to begin to educate the students in their classes regarding the acceptance of man-to-man and woman-to-woman relationships and this kind of thing. And they think we have progressed in our thinking, and they become more adamantly closed to any other view. So I think we battle that, and what happens is Christians get more and more closed out, because if you hold Christian convictions, you better keep them to yourself, or you will be in trouble. Could a Christian stand up before a class and say, I believe that marriage should be between a man and a woman, and anything else is contrary to God's will? I mean, you're not going to do that at the university or even our classrooms. It just is, we're not open to hear that. So the new things always move us away from the scripture.
when you watch TV, athletes or non-believing folks always says, my grandfather is looking down and he's proud of this touchdown that I've scored. And he has a big smile. I'm sure he's smiling. And we know that when a believer dies, the body goes to the grave and the spirit goes in the presence of the Lord. And my question for you that we've talked about is that are believers in heaven looking down on earth and seeing what's going on down here?
Boy, if I die, I hope heaven so absorbs me. Understand this properly, but I don't care what you're doing down here. That usually comes from Hebrews chapter 11, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, chapter 12. But we come out of chapter 11 where we have all these Old Testament saints, examples of faith. And chapter 12 opens up, seeing we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Some take that believers who have died are in heaven looking down. I don't know of any scripture that would support that. How much we'll know about what is going on earth in the plan of God? I have no way of knowing that. We don't know. You know, we'll be up what's going on in heaven. We see the 24 elders that represent the church in heaven in glorified bodies, and they're there as these heavenly scenes are unfolding and so on. So how much we'll know on where we're moving in the plan of God, I imagine we'll be pretty much caught up with what there is to learn about heaven, what God has for us there. Because, you know, the timing of some of these events is in the hand of God. We just studied in Revelation 14 today. Remember, the angel says, now the time has come. So there's some indication, but where we are, how much we'll know, I don't know that we'll be sitting in the preview room of heaven watching what is unfolding. So I don't know of any passage that would indicate an awareness of what is going on earth. So it wouldn't mean there wouldn't be something, but I don't know of any passage that would point to that. The only one I know that's used for that is Hebrews 12, but I see that as connecting. Remember, there was no chapter break. You read about all these heroes of faith in chapter 11, and you get to chapter 12. We have this great cloud of witnesses. Now let us proceed with endurance, is the motivation. Best I can do. When we die, we are either in hell or heaven. Hades being the temporary holding place for those who are going to hell. It's a place of torment and suffering, as you know. Sometimes we'll say, well, people are in hell, but technically they're not. They're in Hades, a place of suffering. But it's like hell, and we'll ultimately end up, because when we get to chapter 20, we'll see everyone in Hades is cast into the eternal hell as a consequence of their judgment. Okay, are you good?
Pastor Gill? Yeah, in Leviticus chapter 16, it talks about the Day of Atonement in which the priest lays his hands on two goats, one for the sin of the people, and then the other, the hands are laid for the goat to take away the sins.
Yes.
As Old Testament believers, I mean, they didn't have the completed revelation of God that we do, because we know that Jesus is the one who takes away sins. So how did these Old Testament believers understand this when they participated in the sacrificial system on a daily basis?
Yes.
To me, it sounds unfair.
Yeah. You know, when we do consider these kind of matters, we're reminded of how much we are blessed to know. What the Old Testament saint had to do, he placed his faith in what God had revealed to that point, what God had said. God had said he would accept this sacrifice in their place. But it's always been true that the blood of bulls and goats would take away sin. Reformed people tend to read Christ back into the Old Testament and say they had to have the knowledge that Christ was going to die for sin to be saved. I think that it's like Abraham. What Abraham in chapter 15 believed God, he believed what God had just said, the promise God had made, and God credited him as righteousness. Now God crediting that to Abraham's righteousness is based on the fact in the plan of God, Christ was dying for their sin. But they didn't have to have full knowledge of that. They had to live by faith in what God promised. So they knew with this sacrifice, their sin is going to be accepted as atoned for on this occasion and removed. Now they have two animals, but Christ would do both. He would bear our sins, take our place, pay our penalty, and remove our sin. You have the scapegoat, the one who is removing the guilt, and then the one who's paying the penalty of the guilt for the sin. They'll, like all the sacrifice, they coalesce in the one sacrifice that could do what none of the animals. So they have all these various sacrifices, what, seven of them to begin Leviticus. But we look at that all coming together in Christ. The Old Testament saint was believing God forgave him. And he's reminded continually, I need a sacrifice. Without the sacrifice, I can't be cleansed. But it's the New Testament tells us the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. And we have the clarity of understanding how God would do it. So I think that's passage like that points out two different animals, but it's one sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, and Christ is our ultimate atoning sacrifice. He does both. He removes sin, and he pays the penalty for sin. So, okay, let me see. It's 7:30. We have to stop because we're going to have dessert, and that's more important than any other question. So you move back there. We can talk about these things, interact about it, but we're going to go back there and enjoy what the boys of faith and those working with them have provided. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll go there. Thank you, Lord, for the riches of your word, a word that is sure and true and completely trustworthy. You are the God who is the God of truth. Every word that you say is true. And how blessed we are to have been redeemed by your grace. Had our blinded eyes open to see and believe in the Savior you provided. And now to have the Spirit to instruct us, to illumine our hearts and minds, to be our ultimate teacher as we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Pray these truths will grip our hearts and lives in the days of the week ahead of us. Thank you for the time of fellowship we're about to enjoy, the refreshments. Lord, the blessing of being together as your people. Bless this time, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.